Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Hello, church, and welcome back to our study of the London Baptist Confession of 1689. I'm really glad you're here. I hope that you've listened to that first introductory episode that I distributed to you last week. If you haven't listened to that yet, I'd encourage you to go back and pick that up. We dealt with some foundational things there that really you need to have before we move on, and three questions were answered last week. Those questions were, what is a confession of faith? Why are confessions important? What does it mean to be a confessional church? I'd encourage you to go listen to that episode if you haven't already before continuing on with us here in episode number two in this series. I think I stated it before, I'm going to take one more lesson after this, three in total, to introduce the confession, and I just want to exhort you and encourage you one more time to have patience with that process before we get into the confession itself, because really, we have no business getting into the confession itself if we don't understand what it is and why it's important and what it means to the church today. And so really, that's what we're trying to deal with now, to lay that groundwork before we deal with the details of the confession itself. So my objective today is really quite simple. I want to answer the question, what was going on in 1689 that made it such that a confession like this was needed, you know? This is a historical document, right? It was written well over 300 years ago. You probably notice that when you read it, it reads differently than works read today. Written in a different style of English. There's just a different way of disseminating information, it's denser than a lot of things that you would read today. Also, there are certain sections of the confession where when you read them, you're going, what does that mean, and why is that important? Well, the reason you're a bit confused about why certain sections are important is because it was written in a time where those issues were important to the Christians in that day, and they should still be important to us, I guess, but maybe less so and in a different way. So the point I'm making here is that, like any other historical document, you really do need to work to consider the context, the historical context, if you are to really understand the document correctly. You know that already in regard to the Bible, right? That you can't just read it and not consider what was going on when the particular text was first penned, you know. And so we're applying that same sort of technique to the confession here. We're saying, what was going on in 1689 and the years leading up to 1689 that would require a confession like this to be penned? Okay. Now, this confession is oftentimes called the London Baptist Confession of 1689. Sometimes it's called the 1689 London Confession. And sometimes it's called the Second London Confession. Now, when I refer to it as the Second London Confession, something is implied there, isn't it? The thing that is implied is there was a First London Confession, and indeed there was, and it was written 33-plus years before the Second London Confession was written in 1644, okay? 1644, First London Confession written. 1677 is probably when the Second London Confession was written. 1689 is when the Second London Confession was officially adopted by the Reformed churches there in London, you see. And so really what we have to do in order to understand the Second London Confession is to first talk about the first one, the First London Baptist Confession. Now, use your imagination here for a moment to the best of your ability. I mean, there's no way we can reconstruct this perfectly in our minds, especially given what we know about the situation. Really, an in-depth study on church history would be helpful at this point, I guess, especially a study of that period of church history known as the Reformation, you know, starting in 1517 with Martin Luther and all of the work that he did there. It would be really helpful to study church history in an in-depth sort of way in order to understand the confession here, but we're not going to take the time to do that. Someday we will, not now. What we're going to do now is simply just give you some very general observations about what was going on in the days leading up to the penning of the confession. So 1644, let's start there, and use your imagination and imagine that you are a Christian living in London, major city in that day, still is, obviously. Imagine that you are a Christian and you are a part of a small church of particular Baptists, referring to their view on the atonement. They are Reformed Baptists. They are Calvinistic Baptists there in London. You're a part of a small church, and your church is a part of a rather small network of other like-minded churches. There are seven particular Baptist churches in London in 1644. Okay, now picture this, the much larger group of Christians in that region are Puritans. They are Reformed Presbyterians, you see, and you are a particular Baptist. Now, today, that doesn't seem like too big of a deal, right? I mean, we look around us here in Hemet, California, and we notice that there's lots of denominations, lots of churches all around, and we are cordial with one another. You know, we interact quite a bit with one another. It's okay. And in 1644, the religious climate was a little bit different, you see. It was very different in the days after the Reformation, 1517 and on. I mean, there was lots of religious persecution that took place and lots of things going on. We're not going to go into details here about that, but to have religious and theological views that differed from the mainstream was a pretty significant thing. We'll just leave it at that. It was a pretty significant thing to where, you know, it was possible, given the way that the church and state were wedded more than they are today, obviously. It could be that you find yourself in prison, that you find yourself, you know, in financial ruin, and in some circumstances, people's lives were, I guess, threatened, you know, because of theological differences. Okay, so here you are, a Reformed particular Baptist in 1644, and you're small, and you're not very well understood. You know, your views have not been disseminated very effectively at all. And there are some, not all, please keep that in mind here, there are some Reformed Presbyterian Puritan folk who are very much concerned about your teaching and what you believe. And they have taken it upon themselves to kind of vet you and to actually oppose you quite vigorously in writing and in public. And they see you as a threat, as a real problem. There was a man with the last name Featley who really took it upon himself. He was a self-appointed sort of heresy hunter. Now, he was a pretty scholarly guy. He was a part of the Westminster Assembly and associated with, you know, high-ranking individuals and very intelligent individuals. But he took it upon himself to come against the particular Baptists. And here's how he did it. I want you just to consider this for a moment. He didn't necessarily represent the particular Baptists, honestly, and the views that they held to, but rather he produced a booklet that was very blunt and very persuasive in that he compared the particular Baptists not to other Presbyterians and not to Puritans, but said, you know what, these guys are just like the Anabaptists who lived in Germany decades ago. And you remember the Anabaptists, don't you? They were insurrectionists. They were unraveling the fabric of society. They were a dangerous group, you know, and you saw what happened there. It ended in violence and bloodshed and all sorts of chaos, and it was tumultuous, you know. And so that's a powerful argument against these particular Baptists. If you're reading this booklet, you're going, oh, yeah. Man, look at these guys. They're just like the Anabaptists. They believe in believers' baptism and not infant baptism. And so did the Anabaptists, you know. And so Featley and others, it was wrong what he did, and that it wasn't an honest representation of the particular Baptists at all, but rather he was using emotionalism, I think, to really stir up trouble in his misrepresentation of them, you see. Because the reality is that the particular Baptists were nothing like the Anabaptists. Perhaps their view on baptism was the same or similar in some ways, right? But really the similarities stopped there. The Anabaptists were a dangerous group. I think there was a lot a lot going on there, man. A lot of trouble, and so what the particular Baptists decided to do, and I think this is wise. And I think if you were to stop and think for a moment about this, and to put yourself there, and to ask yourself the question, what would I do if I'm here just trying to worship the Lord, and I'm in agreement with my Presbyterian Puritan brothers on so many things, on almost everything, except for the issue of baptism, when it should be applied. Should it be applied to infants or to believers? Well, we believe it should be applied to believers. Okay. And when it comes to church government, where does the authority reside within the church? Is the authority within the church itself, as the church is led by a group of pastor elders? Or is there the authority in the presbytery, that is, in a collection of elders who oversee a particular region of churches, you know, and have authority over the local church from without the local church? You see, the Reformed Baptists say we believe in believers' baptism. We believe in the power residing within the local church, you see. But with our Reformed Presbyterian brothers, we agree on so many things. You know, that was the reality in the 17th century there. What would you do if you were in that situation and guys like Featley and others were misrepresenting you and were saying things that were causing others to, respond to you very emotionally and suspiciously? Well, I think what you would do is the very thing they did. They decided to sit down and to write a confession and to say, you know what? The only thing we can do is to say, if you guys want to know what we believe, here it is. Here's what we believe. We'll put it before you. We'll put pen to paper, black and white. Here it is. Here are our beliefs. And you can judge for yourself if we are Anabaptists. You can judge for yourselves whether or not we are Orthodox or whether we are heretics, you know. And so that's what the particular Baptist did in 1644. He sat down to write the first, what has come to be known as the first London Baptist Confession of Faith. And here's the interesting thing, church. And I really want you to pick up on this and notice this. I want you to notice the way that the particular Baptists went about doing this. They did not sit down and start from scratch in the writing of their confession. They didn't say, okay, we're so unique and different, let's just do something that's never been done before and let's write a confession. No, what they did is they looked around and they asked themselves, okay, what are the best Reformed Presbyterian Puritan documents available to us? You know, where are they? Let's find them and let's use them. Let's adopt them as much as we can possibly adopt them. And that is precisely what they did. And in so doing, I think they communicated something very important. They communicated, listen, we're not trying to be in rebellion against you. We want to communicate that we're just like you. We agree with you on almost all points of theology. And we value your theology. We value your heritage. But we disagree with you on these few points. And so what the particular Baptists did is they took a couple of very important Reformed Presbyterian documents, such as the True Confessions of 1596, and also a work called The Morrow of Theology by William Ames. The early particular Baptists took those two works and made them their own. They adopted them in almost their entirety, but they changed certain things in order to say, we are just like you, but with these distinctions. Judge us on that basis. Judge us on our clear articulation of what we believe, and not on the rumors that someone else has started, you see. And I like that. I think there's integrity there, you know. I think there's integrity there. And it should be noted that it worked. It worked. Even Featley and others like him, as they examined the first London Baptist Confession, they acknowledged that the document was orthodox on face value. Now, what's interesting is that Featley actually said, the document itself is orthodox. It's not heresy. It's a good, solid document. But they're liars, you know. This isn't really what they believe. And that's Featley's problem, I guess. You know, he wouldn't believe these brethren that indeed what they were saying was true. But it was true. and this is what they believed. And Featley and others who were very scholarly, very good theologians, they couldn't find anything wrong with it. And now, to be more specific, actually, upon reading the 1644 Confession, Featley did raise six concerns, six criticisms of that document. And here's the cool thing. Even as Featley, raised those concerns and published those concerns, what did the particular Baptists do? Did they say, oh, forget him, you know, those aren't valid concerns? No, what they did is they wrote a second edition to the First London Baptist Confession and published it in 1646 in order to answer Featley's criticisms. They even changed and amended some things to be more clear concerning what they believed, you see. Oh, man, I like this history. I think it's cool. I think it was good what these men did there in the middle of the 17th century. Now, that's the First London Confession, but we have adopted the Second London Baptist Confession. That was written, as I said, in 1677 and officially adopted by 1689, so I really don't care what you call it, the 1677 or the 1689. I think it's better known as the 1689 Confession or the Second London Confession. But the question that has to be asked is, what happened in 33 years that would require a new confession to be written? A couple of things to take into consideration. First of all, by 1677, the 1644 confession was hard to come by. Evidently, it wasn't distributed very widely. Even some predominant religious leaders, some predominant Reformed Baptists in 1677 said, you know what, I haven't even seen the document. I haven't seen the first one, you know. So that spurred on the writing of a Second London Confession. Then also, 33 years have passed, and at first, these particular Baptist churches were small, and they were in the minority. There were only seven of them, if you remember, in London. But the movement had grown, and there were some very good and strong theologians around by 1677. And also, there were some very good other theological works that had been produced by them. And so, yes, the particular Baptist churches in London in 1677 said, yeah, it's time. We need another confession of faith. And what's cool is they went about it the exact same way that the particular Baptists of 1644 did. Again, they did not start from scratch. They did not say, let's be totally unique and distinct. No, they said, we want to communicate once again that we are Orthodox. We are a part of the mainstream form of Christianity here. We are with our Presbyterian and Puritan brothers on almost every point, you know, but we disagree on a few. And so here's the deal. It was in 1647 and 48 that a very important document was penned, and it's the document known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. You've probably heard of it. I hope you've heard of it. This is the Confession of Faith of our Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Christ. It's been a very significant document for, once again, over 300 years. It's a beautiful document. It was penned in 1647-48, right after the First London Confession was written, okay? And so what did the particular Baptists do? They once again said, you know what? This is good stuff. This is great stuff. And we agree with so much of it. So almost 30 years after, well, I guess exactly about 30 years after the Westminster Confession of Faith was published, the particular Baptists adopted that as their own. The kind of running joke is that these Reformed Baptists, they don't come up with anything on their own. They just take the Presbyterian stuff and baptize it. And I would agree. And I'm, to be honest, not really ashamed of it. I think it shows real humility and a real spirit of unity on the part of our particular Baptist forefathers. I agree. It's good that they have done this very thing. They adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith as their own and baptized it. That is, they inserted sections on believer's baptism instead of infant baptism. Also, they had differences concerning church polity, as I've already expressed to you. And what's cool is that you've probably heard of this guy named John Owen. He's a very famous Puritan theologian who was living in that time. And he's an interesting character in that he and others, other very significant figures, they were very much like the Reformed Presbyterians in every way, except that also Owen and others like him disagreed over the church polity issue. They agreed with the Presbyterians on the baptism issue, infant baptism. They disagreed on the church polity issue. And so Owen and these other congregationalists, these other independent Puritans, are kind of a, middlemen between the Reformed Baptists and the Reformed Presbyterians. As Congregationalists, as Independents, they're kind of middlemen here, you know. And Owen and others wrote a very important document also called the Savoy Declaration and the Savoy Platform of Polity. And so what we have here in the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 is really a combination of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Platform of Polity, all kind of squished into the London Baptist Confession of 1689 and amended according to the Baptist likings, especially on the issue of infant baptism. Do you kind of get what's going on here? You know, I'll bring this this book to our worship service on Sunday. I'll try to make a point of having it with me if you want to look at it. But it's a book that Dr. Renahan produced called True Confessions. It's a spiral bound, booklet. It's pretty immense, actually. It's really cool, though. It sets side by side in the first half the 1644 confession next to True Confessions and the Morrow of Theology that I told you about. And so there they are parallel. You can see exactly what was adopted by the Baptists, what was rejected, what was changed slightly. And then the second half of the book that Renahan produced is the 1689 confession put side by side with the Westminster Confession of the Faith and the Savoy Declaration, you see. And also there's a fourth column, which is the First London Confession, because the Second London Confession did retain the First London Confession on some points. Okay. And so really that's the makeup. That's the historical context behind the Confession of Faith that we have adopted here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship. It's complex in some ways, isn't it? And I think some modern Christians would probably look back on that and go, man, that's crazy. Why are all these Christians so concerned about doctrine, all pinning their own confessions of faith and arguing about details of theology? And my response would be, you know, what's wrong with that, really? What's wrong with wanting to be precise concerning what we believe about the Word of God, you know? I think it's healthy, so long as we can maintain this spirit of charity with one another on these points of disagreement. I think it's healthy to be clear concerning what we believe and to say to our brothers around us, listen, here it is right before you. Here's what we believe. We disagree with you on this point, but because we've been clear and respectful in terms of our dialogue with one another, we can partner together for the furtherance of God's kingdom, you know. And so we have adopted the 1689 confession because as we look into church history and as we compare these confessions, all of them, with the Word of God, we at Emmaus Christian Fellowship say, you know what? We think this is the most accurate summary of the Christian faith. The Word of God is our authority for truth, always, supremely. By no means does this confession or any other confession ever come close to being authoritative the way that the Word of God is authoritative. But we view this document as being an excellent summary of the Christian faith. Some might also ask, why are we adhering to a confession from 1689? Why not write a new one, you know? Why not write a new one in 2013? Now, I think there definitely is a need for continual theological writing. Obviously, that is going on. We always need to be dealing with those issues that arise within our time and within our culture and return to the Word of God and always uphold the truth of Scripture and be willing to reconsider some things and to work through all of these issues over and over and over and over again. I agree with that. But when it comes to this idea that we ought to rewrite somehow these ancient confessions, I think that's really an unproductive thing to do. I guess that's the way to put it. I think these documents are excellent. They're wonderful, beautiful documents. Why not be rooted in history? Why not say, you know what, our forefathers had some really good things to say. And they didn't say everything that needs to be said, but what they said is good and true, you know. And so in continuing in that tradition of our particular Baptist forefathers, we're not going to rewrite anything, but we're rather going to build upon what's already there that is good and true and according to the Word of God. Also, I think it's interesting to consider that, you know, yes, there are new heresies that are always arising, but when you study church history, you notice something very, very interesting, and that is that There's no such thing as a new heresy, really. Maybe in the early days of the early church, there were new heresies. Of course there were, you know, there were those first heresies that had to be dealt with, and dealing with them was often difficult. But after a period of time, and I think certainly by 1689, there had been enough heresies in the early church leading up to that time to where we can say now that most of the new heresies, if not all of them, that arise are nothing more than reincarnations of old ones, you know. A lot of what the confession has to say against the heresies in its day speak very powerfully to the heresies of our day, you see. And you notice that to be true, especially when you study church history. And so I would say, no, you know, there's some real wisdom in adopting these older confessions, even these ancient confessions, you know, even the ones that go back further than the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 itself, like the Apostles' Creed, for example. We talked about that last week. We should pay attention to that. I mean, that is a beautiful articulation of just core Christian belief. We should not throw it in the trash. Why start over? Why start over? Let's build upon what our forefathers have established, you see. And so that's my answer to that question. There are a few implications here, church, that I would like to work out with you in regard to the study of the history behind the confession. First of all, this is our heritage. We as Reformed Baptists here in 2013 now look back to the particular Baptists of 1644 and 1689 and onward, and those are our forefathers. We are Reformed. That means we adhere to those principles of the Reformation, especially the principle of sola scriptura, this idea that the Scripture alone is our authority for truth and that Christ alone is to be the object of our affection, that grace alone is upon which our salvation is based, and it is through faith alone and all to the glory of God alone. You know, we are Reformed in that regard. We are Calvinistic also. We are Reformed particular, to borrow that phrase from the 17th century Baptists. The Baptist part is pretty important. I've had some good conversations with my Presbyterian brothers in Christ who say, I don't get the Baptist thing, you know? Because I think when they think of Baptists, they think of the Baptist denominations that are all around us. When we say we are Reformed Baptists, we're not saying we're Southern Baptist. Not that there's anything wrong with Southern Baptists, you see. But we're not saying we're Southern Baptists. We're not saying we're American Baptists. We're not saying we're General Baptists or any of that. We're not a part of any of those denominations. We're saying we are Reformed, particular Baptists, in that we believe in believer's baptism and not infant baptism, you see. And we'll get into the debate between those, the Pado Baptists and the Cradle Baptists, or those who believe in believer's baptism. We'll get into that eventually. We'll get into the details of that. But for now, I would just want to point out to you that, yes, this confession helps us in terms of identifying our theological position. But what I don't want you to miss, and I'll come back to this right now and conclude with this, I don't want you to miss the spirit of our forefathers. And what I mean by that is I don't want you to miss the fact that they were not interested in honing in upon the differences when they penned the confession. They were not interested in debating the issues of paedobaptism or cradobaptism, you know, when they penned the confession. When they penned the confession, they were interested in highlighting the similarities between them and their Presbyterian brothers in Christ, you see. And I want to continue that spirit of unity in this day. I really do. The issue of when baptism should be applied to infants or to believers, it's an important discussion. I'm pretty passionate about it. I have a good friend here in this valley, and we agree on so much. We disagree on this issue, and we talk about it, and it gets lively sometimes. And I'm glad to have a friend like that that I could agree with and just get passionate with him about this issue of baptism, but then to move on quickly from it, you see, and to have unity in Christ Jesus because of the fact that we definitely agree upon the essentials of the Christian faith. So let's continue with that spirit of unity. And I think that spirit of unity will then also enable us to debate some of our differences in a very healthy sort of way, you know. That's my hope, church. I hope you've enjoyed this brief study of the history of the Lenten Baptist Confession. I hope it's been beneficial to you. We'll come back again next week and spend one more session on just looking ahead and kind of dealing with the structure of the Second London Confession, okay? Because we've looked back a bit, you know, what is this thing that we're handling? What's its historical context? Why are confessions important? What are confessions and creeds and so on and so forth? But I want to look forward a little bit, if you will, into the confession so that as we are moving through this thing week after week, month after month, we don't get lost in it. You know, you need to know what's coming and what is dealt with in the Confession of Faith. And so we'll spend a little bit of time doing that, and perhaps we'll even get into the confession itself a bit next week. So do continue to tune in, church. Glad you're here. Glad you're taking the time to do this. Let's keep working together to grow in our knowledge of God so that our love for Him and our love for others can increase. Take care. We'll see you soon, church. Bye-bye.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.